The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
We're talking about the beginnings of scientific defense of the faith, scientific apologetic, and as I said, it grows out of the lengthy theology that came out of the Reformation, which I think was a very healthy development, realizing that that we not only have to state the truth, and of course that comes to its theological, blossom in the Canons of Dort, where you have rejection of errors. Huh? That's a very, very strong apologetic statement about the problems with Arminianism. And so, as a result of that, Calvin also, of course, dealt with some of that. We'll talk about some of the things Calvin said a little bit later on. But as we go along now in apologetics, we need to talk about what happened in apologetics, and that is that people generally took a rationalist, what we would call a rationalist presupposition. And that's because philosophy adopted a rationalist presupposition. The basis of truth is the mind of man. And it's not surprising that first the Christian apologetes and even some of the later ones follow that. That's certainly the Roman Catholic approach. It was very, very clear in the Middle Ages among some of the Roman Catholics, and especially in Thomas Aquinas, who very clearly had what Van Til properly calls a building block view of the relationship between faith and reason. Reason gives you truth, basic truth, I guess we would have to say, and then revelation adds to that. But even somebody like Zwingli thought that perhaps some of the Greek philosophers were saved because they came to certain truth. Now, Van Til and I hope you will realize that that was a form of the truth. It really wasn't the truth. When Plato talks about the soul, as Calvin says, he's not talking about the same thing we are. He's talking about kind of a life force floating around in the spiritual world that comes down into man and is captured, evidently, in the human body, and therefore the body is the prison house of the soul kind of idea. Some of those things, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches man is body soul, that the body is just as much human as the soul is. And that, as John Murray pointed out, when you bury the body, you're burying the man. You are burying the man as respects his body. The man as respects his soul returns to the Lord who made it. But when you bury the body, you're burying the man as respects his body. Now, I don't want to get into that whole thing, but what I want you to realize is that it was quite natural because, and so, while you and I may differ radically in some of these things from people like Aquinas, I think we have to have some sympathy for where they were coming, what their basis was. Later on, when you get to Reformed thinking, and there are elements of Reformed apologetics in people like Calvin, Calvin talked about the sense of deity and recognized that that was at the heart of man, that had a lot to do with how we think and that kind of thing. Nevertheless, even after Calvin, especially because of the Puritan influence, the idea of a natural theology available to man because man's reason, you know, and people like the New England theologians following Jonathan Edwards were ready to say that reason was not depraved. And I'm sure that John Calvin would have said that reason is depraved. Little doubt about that in my mind. But the idea that man has a spiritual nature, and you have body, mind, and spirit, you see, that's correct with spirit, that man is a trichotomy. Now, Reformed theologians generally deny that. They say man is body and spirit. He's not body and mind and spirit. Okay, we don't separate out the mind. The Reformed position is that man is body and spirit. But with that kind of a trichotomy view of man, it's not surprising that the New England theologians talk about man and think that man's reason was not depraved. And, of course, that fails to understand the noetic effects of sin, the mental effects of sin. Man doesn't see straight. One of the very important points that Abraham Kuyper comes up with, and this is fundamental to Van Til's apologetic, and this comes from Abraham Kuyper. And Abraham Kuyper said that Christians and unbelievers think differently, that there is an epistemological difference or really contrast between Christians and unbelievers. The unbeliever cannot see straight. And for that, of course, the proof is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, where it talks about we know the things of the Spirit. Why? Because we have the Word of God. Not we speak things, not which man's word speaks, but which the Holy Spirit speaks. Words which the Holy Spirit speaks, comparing spiritual things which are not available to the natural mind. Okay? And so there's an epistemological contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And that's the foundation of the Van Tilian apologetic, is to recognize that there's a difference here, and that the difference is not just in the heart, morally, with respect to faith, but the difference is mental. Seeing is believing, but your eyes lie. That's why it's your fault that we had that accident in the parking lot. In other words, every human being has, and then just an example, every human being has dark glasses on that are pretty dark. And so when he sees reality, he doesn't see reality as it really is. They haven't declared the glory of God, but he doesn't see it. He's got a sense of deity in his heart, but he hides it. He fights against it. Not happy with it. And of course, when we develop the Van Tilian apologetic, we'll look at that. But we have to understand how this worked out in history. And that is that Abraham Kuyper was a great thinker. And it's one of his great contributions is to take that Calvinist idea of total depravity and deal with it with respect to the thought process of man, with respect to human thinking, and therefore to human philosophy. And so, what does that mean about the world and life view of the unbeliever? It's always going to be wrong. It's always going to be wrong. And it's just as the plowing of the wicked is sin. Didn't God command us to plow? Certainly he did. But the plowing of the wicked is sin because it doesn't have faith behind it. It's not done out of true faith to the glory of God and according to God's commandments. It's done in a man-centered way. And so there's a spiritual difference. And so when the unbeliever says grass is green, he has a form of the truth. And the Christian says grass is green, he has the truth. And what's the difference is that the Christian sees that statement in terms of a created world in which God is the creator, man is the creature, and grass is one of God's creatures. And grass fits into God's creation where God wants grass to fit in. No, we don't bow down and worship the stones and the trees and the grass as the animists do in Africa and as our ancestors did in Northern Europe. And we're happy to be rid of that pagan world of life view. The American Indians aren't. They want it back. It's very sad. It's very sad. There's an epistemologic difference. And so the unbeliever has a form of the truth, but he doesn't have the truth because he doesn't put it in the framework. Because what are the facts? When we say grass is green, is that a brute fact? Is that a fact unrelated to all other facts? No, not at all. It's related to every other fact in the universe. And it's related to every other fact in the universe through God, its creator. And so when we start working on a defense of the faith, we're going to have certain our presuppositions, and that finally brings us to this page of strategic artifacts. And what I want to say is that, first of all, the epistemological nature of man. Now, epistemology is simply theory of knowledge. In philosophy, you have three sections. You have ontology, or being, well, we better say theory of being, or reality. You have epistemology, theory of knowledge, and you have ethics, morality. And philosophies have generally included in our theory of being a metaphysics. As I said, meta is beyond physics, beyond the physical world, okay? And the ancient philosophers all had a metaphysic. Now, the modern materialists, modern atheists, want to do without metaphysics, but they get themselves into trouble. They're self-contradictory at that point. But philosophy usually consists of these three things. Now, it's just amazing. There are people who can say that we can set philosophy and theology apart from each other. And they're Christians today. And this is the theory of a lot of people in the so-called Reformed community. I'm speaking very broadly. This is Howard Van Til's theory in his book, The Fourth Day, that you can have philosophy, science, over here, and over here you can have theology, faith, and the two can be quite distinct from each other. And that is an error, of course, because all of these things, for a Christian, these things are determined by the Bible. They're determined by his faith. And so philosophy is simply a part of my theology. I'm using theology in the broad sense here, but I do not want to distinguish. I think it's wrong to distinguish between theology as a science that we practice in the seminary and we practice in the study when we're preparing to write papers or write articles or preparing sermons and that kind of thing, and theology as world and life view. Every Christian has a world and life view. That's his theology. And it grows either, it's biblical to an extent, none of us is perfect, of course, and it's biblical to an extent. And so I argue, if you notice in a little book that I've written, I argue for the unity of philosophy and theology. And I think that's true in every person's life, whether they admit it or not. And what these people are simply saying when they try to divide between the two is that really, this is not my life. It's really what they're saying. You have that. In very much in practice when you have, like you have with immigrants from Holland or from Germany or from who knows where all, and what happens is to the Dutch and to the Germans is they came with their Reformed theology in German. And they insisted that you had to worship in Dutch, or whatever, and as a result, their life was in English, and their religion was in German, let's say, and pretty soon, they didn't have much religion. It's very, very interesting what happens. And yet, that's theoretically the position that's taken by the dichotomists, to make a dichotomy between philosophy and theology. And the fact of the matter is that their theology becomes unimportant and they're really giving in to the world. That's just a move toward liberalism is what it is. It's just on the road to liberalism. But anyway, what we need to understand is that, first of all, man is a creature and he knows nothing as creator, for he originates nothing. In Proverbs 16, verse 1, we read, that the thoughts of the heart and the acts of the tongue is from the Lord. When you and I do something, when you and I think something, it is that God has put it there. We are creatures. Everything we do is creaturely. Everything we do grows out of the fact that we are creatures. We cannot go beyond our creaturehood. We are like fish living in a fishbowl who swims around freely in the fishbowl, but it can't come out of the fishbowl and be something else than a fish. A human being is a creature and nothing more. We originate nothing. And we want to be extremely clear about that in our thinking, because if we're going to have, for example, a natural theology that we're going to somehow come to apart from God and God's revelation, we're playing God. See the point? Man is a creature. That's what he is, nothing more. And so we originate nothing. We are always engaged in everything we do. We are engaged in analogical thinking. Why? Because we happen to be made in the image of God. Now, does a dog think? Yes, dogs. Do they think in the image of God? No, they don't. They think as a purely earthly creature that does not know God. And so they are creatures in even a different sense than we are. I want to be very clear and careful about that. One of the great mistakes of the creation research boys is that they make animal death equal to man's death. They said death entered the world through sin, and animals didn't die before the fall. I don't think you could. That's true at all. I think that the death of an animal is like the death of a plant, theologically, spiritually. Okay? An animal is not does not do analogical thinking. Man does, but two things happen here. Man is the image of God, and so his thinking is analogical. He thinks God's thoughts after him. He's not an originator. He knows nothing as an originator. Man never creates anything. Now that needs to be clear, because we talk about creative thinking and creative art and all that kind of stuff. We never do anything on our own. And a Christian is somebody who realizes that, you see, and who consciously practices analogical thinking, who consciously practices thinking God's thoughts after him. That's why the Bible is so important to him, just from a human perspective. Because he realizes that his source of faith and practice is the Bible, not something else. Because he realizes that he can't create his own life. Now, he doesn't have to philosophically go through a course in apologetics and figure this all out to practice it. The normal Christian practices that, more or less. Now, again, none of us is perfect, but the normal Christian practices that, more or less. And so, what we want to say, though, is that, now, the rationalist boys, like John Robbins, who is Gordon Clark's mentor, no, the other way around, who has appointed himself to carry on Gordon Clark's legacy. Unfortunately, I don't think he understands Gordon Clark well enough to do that. But he hates this. He says, then, every truth we have is only an analogy of the truth, and therefore man never can know the truth, and that's obviously wrong, and therefore presuppositionalism is wrong. That's his criticism. But when you think of what man is as a creature, I think you're stuck with what Proverbs 16:1 says. And that is that man originates nothing. Everything comes from God. In fact, according to Proverbs 16, verse 4, God has made even the wicked for his own purpose. Now, the Reformed Creed says God is not the author of sin. And I believe that that is absolutely true. God is good, God is righteous, God is not the author of sin, but God predestinates sin. Now, how can God do that and not be the author of sin? How can God be perfectly righteous and predestinate sin? I don't know. Now, a lot of people don't like professors to say, I don't know. But when we realize that God is a creator, and his thoughts are above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, I don't have a problem saying I don't know. There are mysteries. Now, one of Van Til's points, and this is where you got a problem with the rationalists, they say if there's mystery for man, there has to be mystery for God. And I think that's blasphemous. I just think that that lowers God to man's level. And, for example, R.C. Sproul said in the last issue of Eternity Magazine, well, that was kind of a good fundamentalist Arminian, well, what do you, evangelical, it's a good word, a good evangelical magazine, but said in an editorial, he said, even God cannot reconcile a real contradiction. Now, what does he know about God and contradiction? I would say that's a mystery. What is contradictory for God? I don't know. I don't think there are any contradictions for God. That would be my viewpoint. Yeah. And so for a human being to say even God cannot reconcile a real contradiction is to bring God down to man's thinking, or to raise man up to God's thinking. And that's the whole issue. That's the whole issue this idea of the mental processes of man. Now, what we want to recognize is that God is not the author of sin, but God predestinates sin. How do I know that? Acts 2:23. Peter is preaching on Pentecost. He says to the Jews, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's plan, God's foreknowledge, caused a crucifixion. None of us who are Reformed would have any other view. The working out of that plan started clearly with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the whole world. God's plan for the bringing of Christ into the world is a plan that's eternal. In fact, Peter says that Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world to die for us, you see. And so we see that God's plan, God's foreknowledge, caused the crucifixion. And what was God doing in the crucifixion? He was graciously sacrificing his son for sinners. Do you see any evil in that act of God? In planning and carrying out the crucifixion of Christ? He was punishing, he was killing his own son in our place. No, you and I would call that an act of supreme love. Look how much God loves us. Right? Now at the same time, Peter can say, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Pontius Pilate and the Jews were very sinful in the event of the crucifixion. God is not acting sinfully when he predestinates and carries out the crucifixion of Christ for our sin. He is graciously, in love, sacrificing his son in our place. For God is an act of love and sacrifice to punish his son for our sins. That doesn't mean that it was okay for Pontius Pilate and the Jews to kill Jesus, because they were murdering an innocent man. And you hear that from the lips of Pontius Pilate. You know, I find no cause of death in this man. I'm washing my blood, my hands of the blood of this innocent man. Yet it is politician enough to know that when the Jews had him in the corner, because they said, if you don't kill Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar. And Pontius Pilate said, well, this is not worth fighting about. We better just kill this guy. And so on Pontius Pilate's part and the Jews' part, there is total depravity. On God's part, there's total righteousness in the same event. And I have therefore no problem saying that God predestinated the fall. Or what God says in Proverbs 16:4. God has created the wicked for the day of evil. Okay? Did God predestinate the fall of Satan? Certainly. No question in my mind. You're going to be a predestinarian, you might as well be one. There's no sense playing games with God gave permission to Satan to fall. No, God predestinated the fall of Satan for his own glory.
Did that come before creation?
Pardon me?
Did that come before his decree of creation?
Well, I'm a supralapsarian, so I would say yes. I realize that there, you know, and I realize that this is not a settled issue totally in Reformed churches, but I think if you're, and you've got to be careful, now I'm going to say this, I think if you're going to be a consistent presuppositionalist, you have to say that. Now, there are people who will argue with me, and I want to respect them, and I don't want to say it's my view or the highway, you know, something like that. Yet it seems to me, it's my thinking. It's not, I can't prove it from Scripture, you see. That says the decree to cause Satan to fall is an eternal decree before creation. I think so, but I don't want to get into a big discussion about it, okay? But I happen to be a supralapsarian, and I think that God's primary decree is heaven with his elect in heaven. That's what his primary decree is. Well, anyway, the point is that we are creatures. And what we know about this, now how in the world can God's love and grace in the crucifixion of Christ deny permission to Pilate and the Jews to kill him? And there we struggle with the decretive and the revealed will of God. God revealed that murder is wrong. That's how you answer it. At the same time, I know, as a biblical, I hope, presuppositionalist thinker, that these things come together in God. That there is no contradiction in God. And that there is, therefore, for me, mystery where there is no mystery for God. That's what I believe. And I think that's biblical. It's a biblical understanding of the relationship between God and creation. And I think that we have to, and what I am doing here, of course, is maintaining the creator-creature distinction. Yeah. We are not the creator. God is the creator. And we are the creature. You always want to make a smaller circle small. The creature's circle small. And that's true. And not only is God bigger than we are physically, but God is beyond us intellectually, spiritually, and morally, and in every way that you and I can imagine. And we don't want to transgress that truth. We don't want to transgress that truth. We want to hold to it. And so, man is a creature. That's it. Now, I think we are the greatest, most blessed creatures that God has created. I don't think it's a curse to be a creature. I don't think it's a curse to be not as big as God is. I think, David exalts, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him ruler of the creatures and all these things. And so I think that man is, in the creation, man is exalted. Before God, man is nothing. And I think if we understand that relationship between God and the creature, ourselves, we will stay on the right track. And once we get too big for our shoes and can say things like my friend R.C. Sproul can say, God cannot reconcile a real contradiction, I think we're just getting too big for our boots. And I think that that's a sin. Now, I don't think his sins are worse than my sins or anything like that. And the fact that I can point out an error that he makes does not make me feel superior to him, but I think I'm right. And being right is very important in this business. And so I want to say very clearly that our thinking is always analogical. It always follows God. We do not originate anything. And that is true intellectually. That is true in every way that we can think about man.
Don't you believe that Burkhoff says God can't contradict his eternal decrees?
Oh, I think that's true. There are no contradictions in God. But that's not because God is subject to a law of contradiction that is beyond God, but because God is true to his nature.
Right.
That's what that means, yeah. God cannot lie. Does that mean God is not powerful enough to lie?
Right.
No, of course not. It means that God is true to his perfect nature.
I've heard Sproul say this before, I believe, in interviews, and I was also alarmed at it. He explained the way I'm explaining it,
okay,
that his opinion that God cannot contradict that which he is.
Yeah, that's fine.
But apparently his article did not suggest that.
Well, his article suggested that, therefore, God is stuck to the law of contradiction like we are. That's what his article suggested. See, and I think that's a mistake. It's where you go with that that I think is important. And what he does then, he gives to man's mind the ability to decide or to judge the truth, you see, with the law of non-contradiction. And I don't think our mind is big enough to do that. I think we have to be subject to God's truth. In fact, what do we have here? Capital B. Man can only know what is revealed to him, especially about God. Now, the whole section in Isaiah is a great philosophical, theological, religious section, starting in Isaiah 40, about who God is and who man is and all that kind of thing. And it is just very, very much to the point, it seems to me, of apologetics. What I have down there, verses 27 and 28. But that whole section after he has talked about comfort my people, and then he says, what should I cry? He said, cry out. A voice said, cry out, verse 6, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, is grass, all its loveliness, like the flower of the field, the grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Truly the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then that kind of introduces, he goes back to bring good tidings to Zion and so on. And then, but that brings us back, that introduces the idea of who and what God is. And then starting in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who as his counselor has taught him? God is the originator. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient to bring a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? And he talks about making images and so on. And then verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting Lord God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and so on. In other words, his understanding is unsearchable. And so I think we simply have to understand and recognize that. I'm going to take a quick break. Okay, excuse me. Thanks. If you look at that, man can only know what is revealed to him. That is especially true about God. That whole section, by the way, going up to, well, let's look at 43:10. One of my favorite verses, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me.
Huh?
What is that?
You
are my witnesses of the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. And he goes on, he says, you got a God, let him tell the future. Let him tell the past. He laughs at the false gods and so on. But this idea that we can know something without God revealing it to us is just out to lunch. In Matthew 11, Jesus talks about, this is a powerful proof of the Trinity too, by the way. When you're teaching a theology proper, you have to use this verse. We'll see if Embry does. Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now Jesus makes himself equal to the Father in mystery as far as revelation is concerned. No one knows me, knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. See that? Now notice that no one knows either one of them, but as the Son says, no one knows the Father except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so that's a flat statement. Nobody knows God unless God reveals himself to us. And so the idea that Aquinas was right, that you could have a theology and know the one true God. No. In fact, we're going to find out as we look at doing apologetics is that you've got to talk about what kind of a God you have before you talk about does he exist. Otherwise, every discussion about the existence of God degenerates into an existence about what is God like. It's very, very interesting. Yeah, I think the fresh air is doing its good. We are all improving. And then finally, of course, 1 Corinthians 2. And I think let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, because I think that's a key pericope, not just for this particular issue that we're talking about, the revelation of God to man, but it's a key section for our whole understanding of apologetics. Now, what's really interesting is, starting in verse 9, it is written, eye has not seen, or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Notice that which man does not come up with out of his own heart, out of his own mind, is revealed through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice how God is the source of everything we know as Christians. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now notice that I supplied the word in words, because that's the implied prepositional phrase there. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how we know the will of God. That's not how we know about God, through the revelation that God gives us in his word. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. There's the Kuiperian dichotomy between the epistemology of the believer and the unbeliever. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He just can't do it. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges, judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so Christians stand on completely different ground intellectually than unbelievers do. But notice that no one knows God except the one to whom God has revealed it. I want to be very, very clear about that. That we cannot only know, a man can only know what is revealed to him, especially about God. Now, as I said, it doesn't leave the unbeliever as a stock and a block. That's not what we're saying. Who doesn't know anything? He has a form of knowledge, he has a form of the truth. But he has a defective knowledge, he has a defective truth. And the defect is that he doesn't put God into his truth. He doesn't see the picture beyond the brute fact. And so he thinks that the facts are brute, which the facts are not. The facts are all related to God. Yet, and here's of course the big point that Van Til makes, man has a sense of deity, which not only makes him without excuse for sin, but makes him accessible to the preaching of the gospel, makes him accessible to our defense of the faith. And as in Romans 1, 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which may be known of him, is known, because God has revealed it to them. Maybe we should look at that briefly, because there are some problems in translation in those verses that need to be cleared out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the New King James says. The Old King James says, who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And I think probably the old translation is a better translation. Not because I'm an old King Jamesite particularly, but because it's karecho, which means to hold. Now, they do suppress that truth, but that's how they hold it in unrighteousness, by suppressing it. They do have in their hearts written, made by God. Look at verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, that's what Calvin called the sense of deity. God has built that into man. Now, while he suppresses that, he denies that, and so walks in error, yet there is internal revelation in mankind. There is an internal truth about God placed on him. It's like having stamped on your heart, made by God, with a big iron printer, and that you can't escape that. You can't erase it. You can't get rid of it. You are made by God. And so you and I can go to the unbeliever and know that he is a covenant breaker, and that somewhere under the veneer of lies and false teaching that he holds as an unbeliever, that somewhere under that veneer is a sense of deity that makes the Bible ring true. Why do the atheists still worry about creationism? I mean, if creationism is just and God is just a myth for weak people, why doesn't it disappear on its own? And the answer is it rings true. It answers the questions. It answers them honestly, and it answers them with answers that are obviously correct, in the sense that, hey, how can you argue with this? And so the atheists, 2,000 years, 10,000 years from now, should Christ delay his coming that long? What happens is I get this post-nasal drip. You're glad you didn't get that on tape. I got it. And that's what and that's what sets my throat off this morning. But in any case, the fact is that man has this stamped on his heart, and under and the Bible is going to ring true to him. And that's the wonderful thing that we as Christians have as apologetes. We are dealing with people that we know something about that they don't want to admit. And we know what's going on. We know what the problem is. We know what they're trying to do. They're trying to suppress the truth that God is there. And the reason for that is very obvious. Because if God is there, we're responsible to him. And man does not want to face his sin. His natural state is what? Self-righteousness. Huh? And when we start talking about God, the whole question of unrighteousness comes up. And so man, obviously for that reason, doesn't want to confess God. And but this sense of deity within his heart makes him without excuse, and also makes him accessible to the Bible, to the teaching of the Word of God, to truth, simply because God's truth rings true. And so the sense of deity is a very important part of our understanding of mankind. And so while man cannot know the truth in the clear sense of understanding it, and so on, yet he has in him a sense of deity, so that truth rings true to him. Now, what will he do with that? He'll suppress it, unless what? Unless he's regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we want to be very clear about in appealing to the unbeliever, intellectual capabilities, whatever we're dealing with, when we are dealing with the unbeliever, and we're appealing to him to confess the truth, to know the truth, to confess his sin, to seek salvation in Jesus Christ, to understand the revelation of God. In all of that, when we bring these things to him, we have to be very careful not to leave out the Holy Spirit. Because the only way, not by my perfect apologetic, not by your perfect scriptural argument, is the unbeliever become a believer. Now, doesn't mean that what we do is unimportant. God has determined by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, huh? And so it's not that the Holy Spirit, as the experientialist says, appears to me in the chicken house, and that's what makes me a Christian. I always say in the chicken house because I grew up on a farm, or a farming community, and one of the things I hated to do was clean the chicken house. By the way, you should have cleaning chicken houses as women's work, because men get a virus from chicken manure that women are not susceptible to very often. Nevertheless, I had to clean the chicken house.
Your mom didn't buy your argument.
Pardon me?
Your mom didn't buy your argument.
You get it. Now, what happens is that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and he uses the truth based on the Word of God. And that may be a philosophical truth, but he uses the truth based on the Word of God to change the heart. And so the Holy Spirit very seldom appears to somebody like he appeared to Paul. And yet Paul had a wealth of scripture in his background as an educated Jew, huh? And so the Holy Spirit had some material to work with. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit cannot regenerate in the womb. Obviously, Jeremiah and John the Baptizer were regenerated in the womb. Nevertheless, when it comes to producing faith, and faith is really acquiescence to the truth, agreeing to the truth, agreeing with the scripture. Faith is knowledge, agreement, and trust. Did I spell it right? Doesn't look right to me. I need a computer. Faith is accepting the truth. Usually the truth is there to produce faith. So even the child who's regenerated in his mother's womb has to grow up and learn some truth before he develops an active faith. See what I'm saying? So John the Baptizer was regenerated in some sense because he knew that the mother of the Savior was there, as his mother, Elizabeth, says. Nevertheless, this does not deny the use of the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. God has determined by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, and so on and so on. And the Holy Spirit, you are born again, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, what is that, 24 or 25? You are born again not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God, which endures forever. And so, the Holy Spirit and the word of God go together. He is the author of the word. He is the one who applies the word. And so the illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary. And so, in all our doings with apologetics, with reason, and all of that, we have to do that all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to change our neighbor's heart. And we want to be careful to understand that, because we would say a presuppositional apologetic is better than a rationalistic apologetics, and yet God uses rationalistic apologetics to change some people's hearts. Nothing wrong with that. And we would certainly have to say our presuppositional apologetics is not perfect by any stretch of our imagination, I hope, and certainly not by some other people's imaginations. And so it's not the perfection of our apologetic. Yet, the more accurately the Word of God is preached, the more accurately we approach the unbeliever apologetically, from a human perspective, the better are the circumstances under which the person may come to faith. Okay, so are people saved in Billy Graham crusades? Sure. A lot of them are turned off, and there are negative sides to that too because of what's done there. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that nobody is ever saved in the Billy Graham crusade. I think Palmer Robertson was saved in the Billy Graham crusade, if I'm correct about it. Somebody told me that Palmer didn't. He was a contemporary of mine at Westminster years ago. And I learned that later on. I heard that from someone that I trust later on. Okay, now, first of all, then, the epistemological nature of man. Man is a creature. He cannot go beyond his creaturehood. Therefore, man can only know what is revealed to him, especially about God, and some things are revealed to him in his heart. But the knowledge of God is revealed in the Scripture, and man has a sense of deity. Now let's talk about the noetic effects of sin, and that is that man is a sinner, and that sin affects every part of man. There's no part of man, I'm just looking at the clock here, there's no part of man that is not affected by sin. And the news, how do you spell that in Greek, is the mind. And that's where the word noetic comes from the nous of man. That doesn't look like it's spelled right. Probably just got one. I never heard of a double O. I think it's like that. The nous of man is man's mind, and that is affected by sin. Now, that's the point that we want to make, and that is that man is not able to know truly without the changing work of the Holy Spirit. And so, sin produces a mental blindness in man. In other words, the mind is affected by sin, not just the heart. And in fact, we would deny trichotomy. We would say that man is body, soul. And what is the mind? Where is the brain-soul connection? You know, I don't think we have to know that to say that the whole man is totally depraved. Now, you have to be familiar with the distinction, the Reformed distinction between total depravity. Is the Christian totally depraved? Well, yes and no. The unbeliever is totally depraved, and that means that means two things. One, depravity is extensive. And this is what's denied by the people who say that the mind of man is not depraved. And that is that every part, sound theology is very helpful, every part of man is depraved. In the unbeliever, depravity is also intensive. It is unmitigated. It's unmitigated depravity. In other words, all depraved. Every thought of the imagination, every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay? What happens when we become Christians, we are still extensively depraved. Depravity still is in every part of us. But we are not intensively depraved. We are no longer the slaves of sin, we are the servants of Jesus Christ. And while we cannot do perfect good works, we can do good works. We can please God, because out of true faith we can obey God's law unto his glory. Now, do we do that all the time? Are we saved by that? No. That's always the result of faith. That's the big argument with Shepherd, of course. That's the result of faith. It's not a part of faith. It's not the part of faith that's a part of the application of redemption. But it is true that the believer is not intensively depraved. He's not as bad as he can be. God has made himself, has regenerated the heart, given him a new heart and a new mind, and therefore he can believe the truth. You know, it's amazing what Jesus says about the truth. I love these modern theologians who say that the scholastic Reformed theology is a conundrum position. He stands somewhere between, he knows there's truth and error. He knows he's standing on the error side, and yet it's a conundrum to him. He can't handle it. Doesn't know what to do with it. And I think that you and I should then approach the unbeliever sympathetically, not antagonistically. After all, and we got a blinking red light, of course.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.